I have Jason here to preach for us today, and so let's look forward to him blessing us with the word today. Jason, come preach for us.
Thanks, Alex. Is this thing on? Yes? Okay, great. It is a real privilege and an honor to be here with you this morning. I do know James, actually. James Coates and I go a little far back. He used to be one of my employees, believe it or not, when I used to run stores for Athletes World back in Toronto. And I remember him before he came to know Jesus. And I didn't realize he had become a pastor. And when I first moved here to Edmonton, I was invited to a wedding. And one of the people said, "We want you to meet the guy who did the wedding." And I'm like, "Well, what's so important about meeting the guy who did the wedding?" And then I see him and I remembered his face, but I hadn't seen him for 16 years. And I thought to myself, I'm like, "Oh, what is this guy?" And I forgot he was the pastor. I'm thinking, this must be God's providence. I got a witness to him. He's my old employee. And then I realized that he's the minister of one of the most faithful Reformed churches in the city. And it was joy. And then I met Tim. And Tim has been such an encouragement to me personally and an ally. I know that you have a good pastor. But Tim has been such a wonderful man of God and a faithful minister of Christ in these times. He's been tested and approved. And so I know that coming into his pulpit today is a real honor and a privilege to be able to actually take care of this church in his stead through God's word. So thank you for having me. My church has been working through the prophet Jeremiah since September of 2019. And I believe that was providential, actually. I didn't realize we were going to be walking through the journey that we were going to be walking through over the last 19 months. But it seems like Jeremiah was the book to choose. Because if you know anything about the book, anybody here study the prophet Jeremiah? A few? Okay, so we've got some scholars here in the room. It's the biggest book in the Bible. And it actually was written at a time where Jeremiah lived during, well, conditions very similar to our own. It was a time of great geopolitical upheaval around his nation. And in his own nation, there was incredible levels of moral and spiritual corruption. And it was at that time that Jeremiah was actually sent in to preach a message to God's people who had abandoned their covenant. And preach a message of judgment, really. It was a warning. They had to turn back to God. They had to come back to a covenant faithfulness with God. And in doing so, they would avert disaster. For 40 years, he preached that message. And for 40 years, they continued to turn away from that message, ignoring the message, disdaining the messenger. And in 587 BC, the disaster that Jeremiah foretold came crashing down upon them. This is well documented in history. The Babylonians raided the city, sieged the city, and destroyed it, burnt it to the ground, and then took the exiles into captivity for some 70 years. So it has been such an encouragement reading this book because there are tremendous warnings of God's holy wrath against not only his people, but the nations. But then there are also tremendous lessons for us as we seek to live faithfully in a time where people seem to have lost both faith and their moral compass. One of the things that I find most encouraging about this book, though, is that right in the middle, among the darkness of its pages, is the glory of the gospel. You know that in Jeremiah, you have some of the most brilliant and beautiful prophetic predictions of Christ in the new covenant. The time where God would actually come and start a new arrangement with himself and humanity and write upon our own hearts his law and the power of his spirit. And we actually live in that day today. And the blessing of the new covenant, we rejoice in that, knowing the one true God through Jesus whom he sent. So with that in mind, I want us to read this text because we're picking this up in chapter 26. So please turn with me in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 26. And just to give you a little bit of context before I read the text and we get into it today. In chapter 26, we have the first year of the reign of King Jehoiakim. Jeremiah preached and ministered through three major kings. This was the second one. And it was at this time where there's a turning point in Jeremiah. He's pleading with them, he's warning with them, and then he continues to do that at the beginning of this king's reign. But then probably around 4 years into this king's reign, now the message changes, and it's that judgment can no longer be averted. You see, there's a time where God eventually flips the switch, and in his own counsel says, that's enough. But right now, in chapter 26, there's still an opportunity to repent. So understand that. Please stand for the reading of God's word. Jeremiah 26. And I'll read the whole chapter for us. In the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came from the Lord. Thus says the Lord, stand in the court of the Lord's house and speak to all the cities of Judah that come to worship in the house of the Lord, all the words that I command you to speak to them. Do not hold back a word. It may be they will listen and everyone turn from his evil way, that I may relent of the disaster I intend to do to them because of their evil deeds. You shall say to them, thus says the Lord, if you will not listen to me to walk in my law that I have set before you and to listen to the words of my servants, the prophets, whom I send to you urgently, though you have not listened, then I will make this house like Shiloh, and I will make this city a curse for all the nations of the earth. The priests and the prophets and all the people heard Jeremiah speaking these words in the house of the Lord. And when Jeremiah had finished speaking all that the Lord had commanded him to speak to all the people, then the priests and the prophets and all the people laid hold of him, saying, you shall die. Why have you prophesied in the name of the Lord, saying, this house shall be like Shiloh, and this city shall be desolate without inhabitant? And all the people gathered around Jeremiah and the house of the Lord. When the officials of Judah heard these things, they came up from the king's house to the house of the Lord and took their seat in the entry of the new gate of the house of the Lord. Then the priests and the prophets said to the officials and to all the people, this man deserves the sentence of death because he has prophesied against this city, as you have heard with your own ears. Then Jeremiah spoke to all the officials and all the people, saying, the Lord sent me to prophesy against this house and this city all the words you have heard. Now, therefore, mend your ways and your deeds and obey the voice of the Lord your God, and the Lord will relent of the disaster that he has pronounced against you. But as for me, behold, I am in your hands. Do with me as seems good and right to you. Only know for certain that if you put me to death, you will bring innocent blood upon yourselves and upon this city and its inhabitants. For in truth, the Lord sent me to you to speak all these words in your ears. Then the officials and all the people said to the priests and the prophets, this man does not deserve the sentence of death, for he has spoken to us in the name of the Lord our God. And certain of the elders of the land arose and spoke to all the assembled people, saying, Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and said to all the people of Judah, thus says the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be plowed as a field, Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house of the wooded height. Sorry, the mountain of a house of the house, a wooded height. Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah put him to death? Did he not fear the Lord and entreat the favor of the Lord? And did not the Lord relent of the disaster that he had pronounced against them? But we are about to bring great disaster upon ourselves. There was another man who prophesied in the name of the Lord, Uriah, the son of Shemaiah, from Kirjath-Jearim. He prophesied against this city and against this land in words like those of Jeremiah. And when King Jehoiakim with all his warriors and all his officials heard his words, the king sought to put him to death. But when Uriah heard of it, he was afraid and fled and escaped to Egypt. Then King Jehoiakim sent to Egypt certain men, Elnathan, the son of Achbor, and others with him. And they took Uriah from Egypt and brought him to King Jehoiakim, who struck him down with the sword and dumped his dead body into the burial place of the common people. But the hand of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, was with Jeremiah, so that he was not given over to the people to be put to death. This is God's word to us today. Please have a seat. Well, speaking the truth in a world of lies it's going to get you in trouble. You just have to understand that from the beginning. You can ask Jody Wilson-Raybould how it went with her. What happened when she was asked to lie for our prime minister and instead decided to hold to truth? You see, speaking the truth in a world of lies is costly. You can lose your friends. You can lose your family. You can lose your job. You can lose respectability. You can lose your influence. And sometimes you can lose your life. It's not hard to see why some will find a comfortable lie better than sobering truth. For example, people will hear, quote, "We're open for good, not just open for summer," end quote. That's a soothing lie, isn't it? But a lie nonetheless. You see, the world is soaked in lies, and our age reflects Isaiah's words well. Quote, "Truth has stumbled in the public squares, and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey." Written thousands of years ago, and still relevant today. Now, in our text today, the prophet Jeremiah is sent to a people who were believing a lie. They truly thought that they were safe and secure. But in fact, they were headed for disaster. The only way to avoid it was to turn back to God in a repentant faith. And what we see here in this text is the response, not just of any people, but literally the people of God. These are the people who memorize the Old Testament scriptures as children. And when they hear God's messenger speak God's word, they respond with hostility and malice. That might sound familiar. Jeremiah was nearly killed in this text, and his colleague, well, he did lose his life. This is instructive for us today because as you and I who follow literally the truth incarnate in our Lord Jesus Christ, we are called to speak the truth of God's word into every sphere of our lives. Our homes, our workplaces, our social lives, our public life, everywhere. We have been given and entrusted with the gospel. We're to declare it, we're to live it, we're to defend it. But in a world that loves lies, that is going to require tremendous amounts of courage and faithfulness. And I know that many of you have already demonstrated that in this church. Even by being here this morning, you're demonstrating courage and faithfulness. Amen? Well, praise God for that. So I want you to know right away, I'm not going to tell you something you don't know this morning. You've probably already heard this before. And that's good, because as one wise preacher once said to me, if I tell you anything new, I'm probably a heretic. But I want you to be steeled in this, because I believe that God's word does have a steeling effect on our souls, but also we will need it in the days to come. And so we're going to consider this text in three sections. We will make application as we go. And so first we're going to look at the stinging sermon that Jeremiah preached. That's in verse 1 to 6 if you're taking notes. The second thing we're going to look at is the arrest and his trial in verse 7 to 19. And then we're going to take a look at the murder of his colleague in verse 20 to 24. And as I said, we'll make application as we go. But before we begin, I just want to ask God for help one more time. Would you pray with me? God, my Father, I want to thank you for the joy it is to be here today. What a privilege and an honor. Lord, your yoke is easy, your burden is light. And I thank you so much for the joy it is to be able to open up your word to your people this morning. Please, by your Spirit, help me. I am weak, you are strong. Help my brothers and sisters hear what you want them to hear. Open their hearts and apply your word to them, that Christ might be formed. and that your name would be glorified in their lives. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, take a look there. We'll look at the stinging sermon in verse 1. We read in verse 1 that this account took place during the beginning of the reign of King Jehoiakim. Now, that was Jeremiah's greatest political opponent. This man was evil, godless, and violent. The king before him had instituted religious reforms that were an attempt to bring the people back to faithfulness in the land, and he was quick to get rid of them. Boom, including installing child sacrifice. So you can get a picture of that man. We also see that he was responsible for the murder of one of Jeremiah's colleagues. But it is in his inaugural year that Jeremiah is sent into the very nerve center of the people of God, which was the temple courts. And he's sent into the nerve center of religious and public life with a message that he knows is likely to cost him his life. In verse 4 and 6, take a look there, we have a summary of the message that he preached. It's recorded in detail in chapter 7 and 8, but right here you see it summed up as follows, and I'll just paraphrase it. If they continued to disregard God, if they continued to disregard his law and his prophets, then their city and their temple would end up like Shiloh. For those of you who know the Old Testament well, you'll know that Shiloh was originally the first meeting place that God had set up the tabernacle there. And he would meet with his people. It was the former religious center of God's ancient people. But in Jeremiah's day, everybody knew it was an abandoned wreck. So when Jeremiah is saying this place will become like Shiloh, they understood what he meant. Now, we have to understand, speaking this message, that message, I should say, in that place and at that time would have brought immense hostility down on him. And just to give you a bit of a fun idea of what that might look like, to give you an idea of how much hostility he knew he could expect, this would have been like, for today, going to a climate change summit in Glasgow, exposing the hypocrisy of our leaders and flying private jets to a climate conference and spilling some 102,500 metric tons of CO2 into the atmosphere, calling them to repent of their worship of the created order and for their abuse and taking advantage of an angry and confused little girl called Greta. You can imagine that would go not so well. Nonetheless, Jeremiah was told to deliver this message and to, quote, look there in verse 2, not hold back a word. That's tremendously important. Why is he told not to hold back a word? Well, there's two reasons. The first reason is this. The people needed to hear this message because, as God says there in verse 3, they needed an opportunity to repent. God wanted to give them an opportunity to repent. How gracious of God. Waiting for literally hundreds of years, decades of those, while they sacrificed their own children to Molech, which was one of the pagan gods at the time. Waiting patiently, calling them to repent. They might repent. And again, we see God's grace marbled throughout. But the second reason why he's told to say everything and not hold back anything is because, knowing the opposition would be fierce, do you think Jeremiah may have been tempted to hold back some words to avoid hostility? Are you sometimes? But we see here in Jeremiah an example of uncompromising faithfulness. It's important to understand, and you've got to hear this, it's important to understand that courage and faithfulness that we see in the prophet here, it's not merely supernatural. He's been trained. He's been trained to be courageous, and he's been trained to be faithful. Jeremiah didn't always start off like the iron pillar that God said he was going to make him. Have you ever heard that people call Jeremiah the weeping prophet? I like to call him the complaining prophet. Because as I've studied this book, I see a lot of complaints that Jeremiah raises. Many, over and over and over and over and over again. By the time you get to this point, in chapter 26, Jeremiah has gone through so much trouble and seen God's faithful hand at work that he becomes this iron pillar. His faith is now immovable. He can stand in front of an angry mob who wants to take his life and say, "You repent," and not flinch. Isn't that amazing? You must understand that this courage and faithfulness we see here comes from both knowing God and embracing his call. That's how you get this kind of courage. And we see this later on in verse 12 and 15 as Jeremiah's only defense to his accusers is simply this: look, guys, God sent me, and this is his message. He doesn't have to say anything else. This wasn't something that came from himself. This was something that came from God himself. And that was the source of his courage and confidence, knowing that his calling and his message came from the ultimate authority, the highest authority, as we've thought about this morning, the ultimate king. And I want you to understand this morning, brothers and sisters, the same thing for us. You can have the same courage and faithfulness. Why? We can have the same courage because as you and I take the gospel of King Jesus into this world of lies, we can know that the gospel didn't come from us, did it? Did you cook it up? Did you sit there on a Sunday afternoon thinking about a good news message from God? Or did it come to you and change your life? And it was granted to you to believe it. And it was embedded into you. You see, this is not something that came from ourselves. We are called by the living God, given his gospel and sent out into the world. And so you and I cannot hold back even a word when we are faced even with a potential hostile response. Now, I know you know this, but this leads me to the first point that I want to make. And this is simply this: you cannot seek to be safe while seeking to be faithful to God's word. Those two things just simply don't mix. And I know in a Canadian context, we've had a rude awakening over the last 19 months that that is actually a reality, isn't it? Prior to 19 months ago, when I would have said something like that, you would probably think, "Ah, it's really not that big of a deal, Jay." But it is now, isn't it? It always has been. To seek to be safe, which is one of the major idols of our day, while seeking to be faithful to God will eventually lead to compromise, and so you cannot do that. Popularity and self-preservation don't correspond to God's message. But I know this church knows this intimately. Your pastor was imprisoned. Your church was forced to gather in secret. And even now, gathering this morning isn't popular, is it? But I want you to understand that gathering this morning demonstrates something beautiful. It demonstrates that God's message is true and that life and hope in Jesus is still as real today as it was yesterday and it will be forever. So now I know that you know this. I know that you know that courage and faithfulness are needed and that safety in the Christian life, well, really can't be secured by circumstance. It has to be secured by Jesus. And yet, even knowing this, despite that, there is a temptation that we must be aware of. It still remains that when you and I are given the opportunity to speak the truth of the gospel, when we know we are speaking it in hostile circumstances, or we could meet with hostility, there's a temptation that comes. And the temptation that comes is, will you hold back a word? Will you make it more palpable for a God-hating individual who loves their sin and hates Christ to accept? Or as some popular leaders in the Canadian church today, will you nuance the message in a Canadian context? Please, don't. Don't hold back a word. Gospel's good enough as it is. As servants of Jesus Christ, you and I must not seek the world's approval. We are to seek God's approval, which often is at the cost of man's approval. And so this requires for us to make a choice to die to the approval of others. And I submit to you, this is actually one of the greatest problems in Western Christianity. Why is that? Why dying to the approval of others? You might say, well, Jay, really? Is that a big problem for us? Well, I think it is because you and I live among a society of people who are addicted to likes. post something on social media, well, what do? Oh, somebody liked it. Oh, I got 10 likes on this one. May God save you from likes. Listen, on a serious side, though, you and I are not immune to this phenomenon. Nobody likes to be hated. Anybody out there likes to be hated? We're human beings. But I think, unfortunately, in Western Christianity, we have become a bit confused because what we have done is we've idolatrously sought man's approval and called it maintaining a good witness for Jesus. Those two things aren't the same. Jesus was perfect in every way, and he was a polarizing figure, was he not? They met him. Some people loved him. Some people hated him. Some people doubted him. But nobody was really on the fence. And his witness was sterling, unlike ours. But unfortunately, Western Christianity has become a bit confused because we've sought man's approval. I like what Dr. Joe Boot recently remarked, quote, "We have confused politeness with godliness, passivity with prudence, compromise with wisdom, and submissiveness with piety." You can be a God-hating individual and you can still be polite. You can still be passive. You can still be compromised and you can still be submissive. We as Christians are called to something greater and higher. We need to recapture our courage and our faithfulness to God's word again. And so how does one do this? Well, good news is, dear brothers and sister, you're already doing it. I rarely, and I say this as a compliment, walk into churches where God's word is held so high as this one. Most churches in our Canadian context use the Bible as a reference tool. You guys read it standing up, and a lot of it. That's a great practice. Because God's word never goes out and accomplishes nothing. It's always doing what he wants it to do. Whether it's going out for salvation or whether it's going out for judgment. So you're already doing it. But practically, how do we build courage and faithfulness? Well, I want you to understand, as I said already with Jeremiah, courage and faithfulness doesn't just spring into existence overnight. You need to practice. That's how you build it. You have to practice it. And for Jeremiah, as I said, it took years. His ministry began in the peaceful rule of Josiah. And even there, during peacetime, he faced much opposition. But by the time he gets to the rule of Jehoiakim, he's steeled by these years of faithfulness in the face of hostility. So much so that he will stand in front of an angry mob and think nothing of his life and his safety, only that they hear God's message. Do you want that for yourself? I do, but that takes practice. By the way, we see this throughout Scripture. Men and women of faith, I mean, you might say, well, the Apostle Paul kind of sprang into existence overnight. Yeah, that's debatable. You can talk to me after the service. But men and women of steeled faith don't just spring into existence overnight. Lions take time to mature. They might be little cubs, and then they grow. And it takes years of walking through trials of various kinds, years of practiced obedience, but it takes courage to grow. And so by way of simple application, dear saint, build your courage by practicing it, by taking faithful steps of courage each day. Being here is one of them. Acts of courage, you have to understand, build on one another. So you take one step, and then you'll be okay to take the next one, and then the next one, and the next one. But be very, very careful. Be warned on this. Because while courage grows, so does cowardice. You compromise in one area, you back up. It's easy to back up the next step. Compromise again, it's easier to keep backing up. And backing up. And backing up. Both grow. Feed one, kill the other. And you can start simply. How many of you, I shouldn't ask this question, but I'll ask it anyway. Do you find it hard witnessing to your coworkers? There's one honest person. Thank you. Here's the reality, though. Start simply. You can ask a spiritual question to your coworker, like if they think there's more to life than just the physical. Is there something behind the veil after death? You can ask them if they've read the Bible. You can ask if they've got any hope in life and death. One of my favorite questions to ask non-believers is, so what's your hope in life and death? You recognize that question? It's the first question in the catechism. The one we use. Sorry, I don't know which one you guys use. What's your only hope? What's your hope in life and death? I remember asking one of the electricians at our church about that. I said, so what's your hope in life and death? He goes, well, I've never really thought of that. I said, so like, what helps you get up in the morning? He's like, I don't know, I got to go to work. I said, so like, what gives you hope in the face of your inevitable death? Like, you know, like, there's death all around you and you are going to be dying. He goes, man, that's a good question. I suppose I should answer that. I'm like, yes, you should. I've got an answer for you. Would you like? So build it slowly, day by day, on and on and on and on and on. And you will find that your courage will build. And perhaps, dear brother and sister, one day you might even find yourself preaching in front of the UN. But it will build. And this leads us to our next section. Now look again in the text, the arrest and trial of the prophet. We see in verse 7 and 19. Now Jeremiah finishes his message there. And in verse 7 and 9, the entire religious establishment responds to him with complete and utter rage. It's the priests, the prophets, along with all the people surround him, call for his death. Now, you're probably thinking, man, it doesn't seem like a message that's going to really incite the death penalty. But in order to understand this text, we've got to understand the context of the thinking of the day. You have to understand that the temple and the city for the ancient Jew were objects of pride and security. They considered the land and the city God's unconditional gift to them. So in their minds, for Jeremiah to show up in the temple and say, look it, God's going to wipe this out. He was saying that God would do something he would never do. And so they equate his message with blasphemy. Do you understand? But we have to see that this was a major doctrinal error on their part. God had actually warned of the consequences of abandoning his covenant way back in Deuteronomy 28. And he did tell them that if they continued to forsake him and turn away from the covenant that he made with them, well, he would burn the place to the ground. But we see in this time, their religious life was reduced to merely observing temple rituals, rites, and sacrifices. They were really just locked on to the outward forms of their religion. An inward faithfulness to God wasn't really an issue. And we see that same attitude today. There's really truly nothing new under the sun. But the attitude of those who live however they wish throughout the week, and because they attend a church on a Sunday or even online, they think that everything's okay with their spiritual life. Nothing could be further from the truth. You might have the outward forms of Christianity, but do you have Christ? Those are two different things. For them, they had the outward forms of Yahwehism, but they definitely didn't have faith in Yahweh. Here, they subtly put their security and their trust in a place, not in the God who gave it to them. You see that subtle shift? Oh, it's so very subtle. But similar things, my dear brother and sister, can happen today in the modern church. There's a pastor, Eric Geiger, he has to get the credit for this, but he points out three modern church idols that subtly take the place of God in the believer's life. And I want to point them out to you today. I'm going to add one. So there's the place, the past, the programs, and the people. The place, the past, the programs, and the people. All outward forms, all things that can subtly move our affections and our trust away from God. And all of a sudden we hold on to them. And they become idols. Let me explain each one briefly. The place. The place itself is guarded and maintained at all costs, even when obedience to Christ himself threatens it. And we saw this recently as many churches limited attendance or completely shuttered their doors, hoping to preserve themselves from fines and the loss of their facility. This is a national phenomenon. A national idol. Second thing, the past. The past becomes the measure of all things, not the timeless principles of God's word. But the past, meaning the past of the church. And the mantra of this form of idolatry is this, quote, "We've always done it this way." Programs. Now, programs must go on if they are even no longer relevant, or if they fulfill the mission or the purpose they were originally intended. The program must go on. It's like the show must go on. Here's an illustration. When people are serving, when more people, get this is better to identify this idol. When more people are serving in the program than being served by the program, chances are you've got yourself a tradition, not a mission. And I'll give you an example of this. One of the churches that I used to minister in, we ran an alpha, and for a few months it was really good. Well, I should say for a few quarters it was pretty good. And then all of a sudden one day, we realized, this is not something that the Lord is blessing or working anymore. But the show must go on. And so the guy who was running it, unfortunately, kept running it. You know how many volunteers he had? 40. You know how many people attended the Alpha program? Maybe it's time to die. Roll it up. Choose something else. But if you're going to keep something going just for the sake of keeping it going, you might have a tradition, not a mission. Finally, people. Now, you got to hear me on this one clearly. We are to love one another. That is the mark of the Christian. By this, all men will know you are my disciples if you have love for one another. That's the big one. But when cliques or factions develop, and your commitment shifts to a subgroup of the church rather than to Christ, your buddies have become your idol. You see how that happens? There's nothing new under the sun, guys. All of these things can subtly shift our devotion away from the Lord to the artifacts of our religion, and they need to be confronted. There are secular idols and religious idols. Jeremiah confronted their religious idols and their comfortable lies with God's truth, and they wanted him dead for it. And this leads us now to the second point that I want you to hear today. Following the Lord Jesus Christ will inevitably put you on a collision course with the idols of the day, both religious and secular. You will. You will come into a collision with the secular and religious idols of our day. You know that in our day, church gatherings are perceived as a public health threat, right? Okay, pop quiz, church. What's the idol there? Safety. That's exactly what it is. You are familiar with this reality, and so it's not unthinkable that in a country that worships safety, you who do these things will soon be seen as pariahs, right? I'm not saying that to be defeatist, dear brother and sister. I'm saying that to steel you for where you are at and what is coming. It's not unthinkable. People do not take kindly when their source of comfort, their source of control, their source of power, and their source of approval get challenged. Have you ever heard those things before? Control, power, approval, comfort. Those are the four things at the root of every form of idolatry. And you and I get to have and enjoy those things in Christ alone and in the power of His Spirit. But for those without Jesus, we'll look for those four things everywhere else. Power, approval, control, comfort. Isn't that interesting? The inverse of the gospel is the idols that you see all around you. But you and I must remember that rarely, when the gospel is faithfully preached, will we find thousands of people coming to faith in Jesus Christ. Let me say it again. We have to remember that rarely, when the gospel is faithfully preached, do we see thousands of people coming to faith in Jesus Christ. How many people were following Jesus at the end of his ministry? 120. After 3.5 years of preaching, Jesus preaching. Imagine him as a guest speaker. Well, he didn't fail at his task, I'll tell you that. But on the contrary, what we can expect in the faithful preaching of God's word is actually thousands of people to hate and malign the message and the messenger, and few to embrace it. But this is how the Lord often works. He really does work this way. He often advances his kingdom through carrying some form of a cross. That's how it gets done. I don't know why he does it that way, but he just does. And we need to accept that. And in Canadian Christianity, we thought we could avoid that. And now we're starting to wake up to the reality that no, we can't. And so I want to encourage you, as you and I carry the truth of God's word to our neighborhoods and our networks, I want you to not to be surprised when you encounter hostility, be it openly or underhandedly, or institutionally, or directly, or individually. You need to expect it, dear saint. You need to brace yourself for it. And you need to take the message out anyway, because we are commanded to do it. Amen? And we can take it out, not in our resources, but in the strength of Christ, in his strength and grace. And I want to encourage this church especially, because I want you to know you are all heading in the right direction just by coming here. Now, some of you, I know, are still outside of the kingdom. You're not yet heading in the right direction. But it's a good step that you're here. But for those of you who are in Christ and who have been reborn through his grace, by repenting and believing in Christ, you're on the right direction. And getting the flack that you're getting is okay. You ever heard that statement that they used? It became very popular in World War II for the pilots, the bombers. And they said this: if you're getting flack, it's because you're over the target. Right? It's the same thing in spiritual realities. When you're taking hits, it's because you're over the target. You're about to drop the bomb. And that's good news. Moreover, we have to take the gospel out and expect hostility. And we have to take the gospel out simply for love's sake. Love for our King, because he is worthy of the honor and praise due to him. And love for our neighbor. It really is that. People need to hear that we were made for God. They need to understand that to live for anyone or anything else is absolutely idolatrous and will lead to death. People need to know that we've been made for eternal glory, but we fall short of it. People need to understand that their selfishness, their lovelessness, is not merely an individual thing. It's a sinful thing that will leave them enslaved to the grave. And yet people must hear that God is rich in mercy. People must hear that he has promised a way of escape for all who turn to his only Son. They need to know that in Jesus, we are given a Savior who lived every moment for God, loving God perfectly and others perfectly, glorifying God perfectly. And then he took that sinless life and he took it to death on the cross, so that our sins might be covered and that our penalty might be paid. But even as the sinless Son of God knew no sin, death had no claim on him. And they need to hear that God raised him from the dead to prove that his atoning work worked. They need to know that Jesus has been appointed as judge and savior of all, and now any who call on him, turning away from their sin, are granted forgiveness and eternal life. Do you believe that? You really believe that your neighbor actually needs to hear that? Okay, here's a hard question, because I ask it myself sometimes. Then why don't you tell them? And the answer is fear. And that's a lie. You need to understand that this morning. It's a lie. It's a damnable lie. The only thing that's going to save them and help them is not your wisdom, but is the good news of Jesus Christ. They've got to hear it. And so we've got to preach it and speak it, knowing that our Master is well pleased in our humble efforts. Some are going to find the gospel of Jesus to be offensive. So be it. But some will find life. Amen? What a glorious truth. And we can be confident of it. And so let's not hold a word back. I got to tell you a little bit of an embarrassing story, but it makes the point. One time, came home from work. I was tired. I sat down with a bag of chips, nice cold pop. I was going to watch some shows. And my wife said, "My friend wants us to go to Tim Hortons for a coffee. He wants to hear the gospel." Remember that? And I'm like, "No! I just got home. I'm tired. God can send someone else." And the Spirit wouldn't let me go. "Get up." Mm-hmm. Can you imagine that? A bag of chips and a cold pop. I was going to trade this guy's eternal soul for that. Ridiculous, isn't it? But that's another one of those idols. Eh? What was that one? Power, approval, control, comfort. But the Spirit of God wouldn't let me go. So I said, "Okay, fine." So I went, begrudging. Man, like I was one of those prophets who just didn't want to go. And then I sat down and I got to tell this guy the gospel. And he got saved. And at his wedding, him and his wife were saved. Then he preached the gospel at his wedding. And he says, "Because that guy over there who sat down at Tim Hortons, first guy to tell me about Jesus." Isn't that glorious? Like, this is good stuff. Don't leave this for your idol of approval. Now we read after this trial that Jeremiah is spared, largely because of an ally that he had among the king's officials. It's nice to have friends in high places. But the people were briefly convinced that he was in fact a true prophet, and they recognized that he stood in the line of the prophets, Micah, who had spoken the same message before. But we see that while his life is spared, his colleague pays with his life. And this leads us to our last final section and our final point. Take a look there in verse 20 to 24. Now, we're given a brief account of another prophet, Uriah. We don't know much about him other than what's really here. He lived in a town 10 kilometers northwest of Jerusalem. He preached a similar message. But when his life was threatened, he fled to Egypt. Now, we must not think that was a faithless move. Because if your life is threatened, do you have the right to run? Please say yes. Yes. Jesus himself said this. If they persecute you in one town, take it on the chin like a man? No. Flee to the next. So running is not unrighteous, by the way. Standing also is not unrighteous, but you can flee. So Uriah here is not being faithless. He delivered the message, didn't he? But when his life is threatened, he runs to Egypt, but then he gets extradited and executed by Jehoiakim and dumped in an unmarked grave. You have to understand that that is significant. Remember, Jehoiakim hated God, hated God's messengers, and dumping Uriah in an unmarked grave was an attempt to make the man be forgotten. He wanted the man's message and his words erased from history. This shows us two things. First of all, it shows us the real threat and the animosity that the prophets faced in speaking God's truth, even to his own people who loved the lies. And then it also showed us that while efforts are made by godless men to silence God's faithful ministers, the Lord vindicates his people. How does he do it here? Well, he does it in two ways, actually. He preserves Jeremiah's life, which we all think, yeah, amazing. He lives to see another day. But then, wait a minute, Uriah dies. How did God vindicate him? It seems like the Lord failed him, doesn't it? No, he didn't. What was Jehoiakim trying to do? Erase his name and his memory from history. Was Jehoiakim successful in that task? We're still reading about Uriah 2,500 years later. Sorry, buddy, you lost. You see, on the pages of Scripture, Uriah's name has been preserved forever. You and I are reading of it today, and more importantly, Uriah's name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life, preserved for all eternity. We have to understand, and we'll close with this, faithfully carrying God's message is dangerous, dear brothers and sisters. And I want you to know, just be steeled for it, the cost can be high. Speaking the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ in the world of lies can be extremely high. But I want you to understand that while the world and the worldly church may dismiss you and dishonor you and disdain you, God will vindicate you. He is faithful to do it. And so you need to take courage that in serving Jesus, no one will ever be forgotten before the Lord. And one of the most beautiful, beautiful promises in Scripture, statements in Scripture from Jesus, Revelation 3:5. You can go there later. But he says to those who are faithful to him, Jesus himself will stand before God the Father, the throne of God, and before every angelic warrior and declare your name. What a picture. He will point to you and say, that one is mine. Isn't that amazing? Before the highest court in heaven. So, you must understand that you will never be forgotten. You may be forgotten by family, you may be forgotten by friends, you may be forgotten by this world, but you will not be forgotten by the one who actually matters most. But I want you to understand your vindication, and know this, your vindication may not be in this life. It may not be. You might be killed and forgotten. I might be killed and forgotten. But your name will be vindicated for eternity before the throne of God. And that is where you need to rest your hope. So what should we do then? Practically, I want to give you three things and we're done. What do we do as we are called to speak the truth in a world of lies? First, and this is not a hard one, speak the truth anyway. Just do it. Why? You can be sure that it's going to win out in the end. Truth can't be permanently killed. The world and the devil tried and failed miserably on the third day. That's how it works. Lies are going to propagate, they're going to expand, and yes, lies can destroy, but lies can never be sustained indefinitely. Truth, on the other hand, though, is buoyant. It rises to the surface inevitably. And while godless people and demons are going to try to press it down and censor it and deny it, truth will stand forever because it's actually rooted in Christ himself, who stands for eternity. The second thing is you need to steel yourself for this hostility and hatred. As our Lord himself said, if they persecute me, they will also persecute you. But don't forget the last part of that verse. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. Don't be surprised, though, then when the world hates you, dear brother and sister, or when the worldly church hates you, but you need to remember that God's people will respond to you. They will hear Jesus speaking through you. And let me tell you, there is nothing better on earth. It is thrilling to be used of the Master for his people's edification and encouragement. It's the greatest privilege. Third, last, consider Jesus. Quickly in your Bibles, switch over to Hebrews 12. I want to read this to you and then we'll close. Hebrews 12, verses 2 and 3. Actually, I'll read verse 1 to 3. You know, in Hebrews, there's in chapter 11 is a huge hall of faith. And the author outlines all the people who have come before the New Testament believers. And the hall is pretty spectacular. And you have all these folks who didn't actually receive what they were looking forward to yet because God had promised something better with us included in it. And that was his own son. But I want us to consider Christ here. Because while Jeremiah is a faithful example, Jesus is the apex of faithfulness and courage. Chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Do you know what the joy was that was set before Jesus? It was doing his Father's will and entering back into his glory. But that wasn't just it. It was so that we who would be with him would see and behold his glory and rejoice in it. I could say it this way. His joy was seeing you with him. Isn't that glorious? For the joy set before him. He knew that even in going to that kind of death, he would be vindicated by God. And he endured it. And so let's look to him, because you who are in him this morning are going to share in his joy. You are going to share in that vindication. That is God's promise to you. And so don't grow weary, dear brother and sister. Don't lose heart in the face of opposition, because Jesus will get the final word, and it's the only word that matters. And so rest in that truth. I don't pretend to know the future. I'm not a prophet or a son of a prophet. But I will say this, by just reading the writing on the wall, I do believe that more challenging days are to come. I hope I am wrong. But even if I am right, I know that the Lord is faithful to lead us through and to give us the grace that we need to walk faithfully with him. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. God, our Father, thank you for the reminder this morning that, oh Lord Jesus, it was you who were hated for speaking truth. We know as your messengers, so will we in a world of lies. But thank you so much that we don't have to think like the world does. Thank you that it's not the truth that actually costs us dearly, it's the lies. Steal my brothers and sisters' hearts in faith and in the truth that is in you. I pray that we would live our lives in light of eternal glory. Give us the courage that we need and the faithfulness that we need. Thank you for this time with them. In Jesus' name, amen.